The message today is that God will supply every need. That's what it says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. God will supply every need. We're going to start with a puzzle. I want you to raise your hand if you know the word that applies to every picture above me. You don't have to sing it out. Can anyone figure it out? There's one word that applies to all four pictures. Oh yeah, someone sung it out. Need, that's right. There's some poor children in need. Up on the top right, it's called Maslow's hierarchy of needs, but you'll be more familiar just with the concept that everyone has needs, food, water, shelter, things like that down the bottom of the pyramid, and culminating in the top, what's called self-actualization. There's a fella down the bottom getting paid to be need in the head, and there's someone needing some dough down the bottom right. Verse 19 of Philippians chapter 4 says, God will supply every need. Not every kind of need up here. It's talking mainly about those top two. The bottom ones are just for fun. God will supply every need, the essentials. He will give you the musts, the things that are non-negotiable. And the rest of the passage today, from verse 10 to the end of the chapter, surrounding those words in verse 19, that God will supply every need, they really are just a worked example of faith in a God who will provide. This is how it starts in verse 10. Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. And what he means by that when he says, you have revived your concern for me. Remember, these are real people. This isn't just, Paul isn't writing a theological tome or a systematic theology or anything like that. He is writing a letter based in relationship between him and individuals, people, a church in Philippi. And what he means when he says, you have revived your concern for me, is simply that they have sent a gift of money and supplies to him. But that signals for him their concern. He goes on in verse 18 to say, I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent. And we learnt earlier that he plans also to send Epaphroditus back to them to supply their needs, their relational needs through him. So he says, God will supply every need. That is the theological truth, the truth that underlines everything that is said in these verses at the end of Philippians. And this is the word of God. But it has come to us in such an earthy and relatable way. It's a letter written by a man to other men and women. Let me ask you this. Have you ever said something that was meant to come across as good, but was taken completely the wrong way? Let me give you an example. You look great today. Well, what are you saying about all the other days? Are you saying that I don't look good on the other days? Well, I guess I'm lucky that one's only ever been a joke conversation in my house. But as someone who talks for a living, and as someone who even on my downtime talks way too much, there's been many times I've had to backpedal to patch up things that I've said that have been easily taken the wrong way, and maybe that's my own fault. But today's reading is a sort of an example of Paul doing something like that. He opens with these words in verse 10 by saying, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. And then we get to watch in real time as he starts patching up possible misunderstandings from what he said. He's concerned that they'll get the wrong end of the stick from what he said. So firstly, perhaps the most obvious one, the fact that he said that you have revived at great length your concern for me, with a big passage of time in between, well, this could sound like a passive-aggressive swipe at them for having left so long between sending gifts. So instantly he acknowledges that he didn't mean anything by it, since he knows that they were indeed concerned all along, they just didn't have the opportunity yet. So he wastes no time patching that one up. Second, he says in verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I've been quite content all along, he says. He recognises that now they may be worrying that he has suffered through desperate times without their support. And so he wants to settle any worries or anxious concerns by reassuring them that truly I have been just fine. don't be anxious. I'm just pleased and refreshed by your recent gift. And then finally, he wouldn't want his gratitude for their support to pressure them into giving in the future by guilt. He says in verse 17, "Not that I seek the gift, by the way, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." He's happy to have received the gift, but his joy isn't mainly for what it means for him. His joy is mainly in what it means for them, for having grown in grace and experienced the joy of giving. And so we're going to stick with what he says in verse 19. God will supply every need. And we're going to use these three explanations as sort of an outline to guide us through. You were indeed concerned, not that I'm speaking of being in need, and not that I seek the gift. And these are just little things to help us through. So first of all, he says you were indeed concerned. He rushes really quick to patch this up. "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me all along," he reassures them. He said, but you had no opportunity to give. And so this one's fairly easily patched up. He's just reminding them that, or reassuring them that he never actually once doubted that they didn't concern him, even as the gap between gifts stretched out. He knows their love for him, but it still comes as a joy and a reason to rejoice when the next gift comes. This is the beautiful one, though, the second one, where he says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need." And the verses around this section, from verses 11 to 13, are some of the most famous verses in the Bible. No matter how much or how little Paul has, he has learned that not only is it possible to be content, he has learned the secret to experiencing contentedness, contentment through all circumstances. Friends, may I take this opportunity to remind you, through the words of Paul, that contentment and true joy are possible in every single financial situation without exception. Now, I would say that the principle stretches to situations beyond finances too, and that is true, but bread and dough is what Paul is talking about here. He says in verse 12, he talks about being low and abounding, being in plenty and in hunger, having abundance and need. He's talking about how much material stuff he has, things for survival. He says it three times in three different ways, just in that one verse, to emphasize his point that truly, in whatever situation, no matter how much or no matter how little, it is possible to be content. He says in verse 11, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." He's learned in his head that what he ought to be is content. But he also says in the next verse, not only does he know in his head that he should be, but in verse 12 he says, "I know how. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret," he says, "of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." He says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Verse 13. Isn't that a beautiful verse to take out of context? "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." But he's talking about, I can know peace and contentment and joy, no matter whether I've got a lot or a little, through him, through Jesus, who gives him strength. The secret for Paul is faith. friends, it's worth remembering that faith is not just, you know, a set of beliefs. You know, it's some boxes you can tick, a creed that you can parrot to say, oh, therefore I'm a Christian, therefore I have a faith. But faith is something that you do and walk in, that you put into practice, and that actually comes to bear in your daily life. Not just when you say a private prayer, but in how you live and actually in how you feel. The secret for Paul to knowing contentment in every circumstance is knowing the Lord and in believing that he will supply every need. If you are anxious because of lack, if you are worried because you don't have enough and you have no joy in that moment, then know this, joy is possible. It is available. If you are anxious, it's either, if you don't have something that you need, it's either because God will supply everything you need and he hasn't yet and it's coming, and so we need to apply our faith. Or it's because he already has supplied everything you need and you are sinning in your anxiety. Now, sin isn't the end of the world, of course. It would be if it weren't for a loving and gracious Saviour. But for our sin, there is repentance and there is faith. And there is hope for a restored relationship with God, and there is hope to rediscover the joy and the contentment that we're taught that we should have. Now, that third and final little patch-up job that Paul does, he says, not that I seek the gift. He is a bit concerned. There is a danger, right, that if he says, your money and your gifts have brought me joy, that he will give the impression that what he really wants from them is their money and their gifts. And so he needs to correct this just in case it's an error that they run away with. He says, not that I seek the gift in verse 17, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I'm not a person who feels entirely comfortable about talking about money. We are in a denomination, in the Presbyterian denomination, that does not feel entirely comfortable about talking about money. Call it the swing of the pendulum, because we don't want to be seen like other churches that talk too much about money. Maybe it's a Scottish heritage thing. Who knows? But we tend to try to keep matters of money into corners and to not make it big. Now, you may have noticed over the last couple of weeks, we've been talking a little bit more about it. It's a topical point for us as a church. But if you've been with us for a little while, you will know that, in fact, every single week, as a discipline, we talk about the offering. Not because we want your money for us, or I want your money for me, but because truly, and theologically, I believe for you, it does you good to give. It is a fruit. And as I've said many weeks, it is a gift and a grace to give. And we give to the work of the church as one expression of a generous spirit. There is a joy that comes from being generous. It is good for your soul. This is why, I think, Paul actually says back in verse 10, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord that now at length you've revived your concern for me. He patches up the potential error further down in verse 17, but he actually makes himself clear enough, I think, in verse 10, if we pay attention. His joy is not in the gift. His joy is in the Lord. He is celebrating for the fruit that is being produced in the Philippians as they reach into their pockets and give, as they separate themselves from their material things and learn about where true riches lie. And true riches don't lie in your bank balance, as much as that's where the dollar signs are. He says, I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Let me show you something else interesting. This is another little bit of context that we pick up from another letter of Paul's. He's writing to a different church in Corinth. And he talks about the churches of Macedonia. Now, Philippi is a church in Macedonia. This is what Paul says in a different letter. He says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. What is this grace that the churches in Macedonia have given? In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Let's strip out a few words from verse 2. Let's see extreme poverty. And then add on to that, in their extreme poverty, there was a wealth of generosity on their part. How does that make sense? How does joy make sense in terms of their affliction? How does poverty turn into an abundance of wealth unless their joy and satisfaction isn't found in their material things? Verse 3 says, they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord. He's not pulling guilt. He's saying, out of the fruit that God has worked in them, they found it in themselves, or they found it in Christ, to give more than they believed they could afford. In fact, not only was their poverty working against them in giving, but Paul and his companions worked against them to give. Because they tried to discourage them, saying, no, you're already in poverty. But in verse 4, this is what Paul says that the Philippians and other churches in the region had done, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. These people in their poverty had found a way to give, and they'd even pursued that chance to give when people tried to put them off. They gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. It seems strange to ask someone to give their money and to know that they will be better off, more well off, for having given it than for having kept it. We have a similar phenomenon in parts of the world where missionaries are sharing the gospel in parts of the world where people will be persecuted if they own the faith. Imagine what missionaries are doing. They are saying, believe in the Lord and you will be persecuted mercilessly for your faith. Asking them to be better off in Christ at the same time that they will be tangibly worse off in their relationships and probably financially and economically as well. But these are the riches that exist in knowing God. I'm going to close by reading some words from Genesis chapter 22, because we've talked a bit about the giving of finances. But that really only scratches the surface of what we've said in verse 19, that God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Our needs are greater than our finances or our shelter or food and water. Let me read this sobering example from Genesis chapter 22. You can find it in your Bible, but it's going to be on the screen behind me as well. Genesis chapter 22. This is way back in the early days. And this happens between God and Abraham. It says, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, that's Abraham, said, here I am. And God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I should tell you. God tells Abraham that his one and only son, who only came to him in his old age, that Abraham must take him and slay him and burn him on an altar. It's important that we read on from this point. Abraham rose early in the morning. He saddled his donkey. He took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he fled. No, he didn't. He obeyed. He cut the wood for the burnt offering. He arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place from afar. And then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Isaac doesn't know anything about the plan. Abraham said, "God will provide. God will supply our every need. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. And when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, and he laid the wood in order, and he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And the angel said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram. Do you remember how he'd said earlier that God himself will provide for the offering? Behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his thorns. And Abraham took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. God will supply your every need. I wonder what you think of that story between God and Abraham and Isaac. But the story, although it's true and it retells ancient events, it's an illustration of what would happen later. That God offered his own son. And in giving him as a sacrifice, he has supplied your every need. Jesus is the lamb that the Lord supplied. He is your greatest need. Because we've got to know by now, don't we, that our greatest need isn't finances. Especially in Australia, it's so easy to know our greatest need isn't food. Even homeless people aren't hungry in Australia. Our greatest need is to be reconciled to the God who made us, to the God who we've sinned against. And he has supplied our every need in Jesus Christ. We're going to remember that in the Lord's Supper. I'm going to say a short prayer for us now. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have supplied our every need in Christ and that you promise to continue to supply. Help us to increase in our faith. Father, as we contemplate our circumstances and recognize that many of us are guilty of the sin of being anxious about our funds, and we pray that you will forgive us. We pray that you will help us to trust in you and your supply. Father, we also pray that you will help us to be a part of your provision for others. Paul was so confident that you would supply his every need, but we see that his needs were supplied in part by the gifts of your people. And so, Father, we pray that you will help us to live with eyes wide open for the needs around us so that we may through you and for your name's sake, supply the needs of others. But Father, we are sorry for our anxieties, for our fears, for our temper tantrums. We pray that you will forgive us for our sins and increase our faith. Help us to rest wholly in Jesus and to enjoy a new state of mind because of it, as we know contentment through all the ups and downs. Teach us to pray and teach us to rest always in that most precious and priceless gift of all, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.